question for you. What is the, if you were to think about and propose one of the greatest hours, the greatest occasions, the greatest short periods of time in the history of the world, I wonder what it would be. I did a search on the internet. I sort of Googled it. It's come into our vocabulary, isn't it, Googling things. And I got one website that came up with 50 of them, nice round number. And so I picked just a couple here. I wonder what you would say. These surprised me, I have to say, but I sort of get them. The year about 1400, we could debate sort of whether it was 1400, 1420, but the invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg. Okay. He certainly came up with the idea then. He hadn't actually got a working one until a little bit later. But think how that has transformed our lives. You know, we don't think anything about books, but imagine the world before books. Where would we be, you know? Books would have been prohibitively expensive because people would have hand-write them out, you know? When we talk about going to the photocopier, we're referring back to people who copied books. What about 1989? Tim Berners-Lee invents the World Wide Web. That's like a book, isn't it? But just bigger. Wow. Imagine where preachers would be. He didn't have the internet. Look up the verses. They do what our predecessors did. We have books and shelves of books. What about 1959, the launch of the first satellite? Again, these things transformed our world. We could talk about the development of penicillin vaccines and you know all these things. But there is one hour, one short period of human history referred to as an hour that eclipses all of those. It blows them into, all those things are great, aren't they? They've really changed our lives. And we praise God that he has kind of given men the intellect and the practical knowledge to be able to discover and do these things. But in verse 27 of our chapter, not the verse we're looking at, but that'll be another Sunday. In verse 27 of this chapter, Jesus prays this prayer. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." The hour Jesus has come. If somebody said to you, why did God send his son into the world? Probably come up with a dozen reasons. But he came for this hour. He came to give us a great example. He came to leave us wonderful teaching. He came to heal the sick. God in history is a great leader. Yes, all those things. But he came primarily for this hour. For this hour alone. So if somebody says to you, what's this stuff about Jesus? You say he came for this brief moment in time. You say, what was that? What was the hour? The hour when he would be arrested. The hour when he would be tried unjustly. And the hour when he'd be nailed to a wooden cross. This was his hour. And this hour didn't come about because, you know, evil men sort of thwarted God's plan and took Jesus and nailed him to a cross. This hour was conceived in the mind of the triune God before the universe came into being. And all history, and this is a staggering thing to think about, all history has been arranged, curated, and directed to bring about this hour. Isn't that astonishing? Everything you read in the Old Testament is heading towards this hour. Imagine that you've got a very important appointment at hospital. We've just had a cataract operation in our family. And it's on the calendar. And it's some way off. And you check and you think, 3 weeks to go. Or 2 weeks to go. 1 week to go. 3 days to go. And you sort of think, right, have we got fuel in the car? Do we know where we're going? Is there parking there? And you sort of sort it out. Do you see you're working towards this hour? Literally was an hour, believe it or not. Just less than an hour. So if you're scared about having it done, it's really under an hour, painless. The people here know who I'm talking to. Linda, don't you? Reassuring Linda, she's going to have her operation, but I'm just reassuring her on that. But it's an hour, isn't it? And we're working towards it. Well, can I say reverently that God had this hour marked in the divine calendar from all eternity? God had this hour marked in a divine calendar. I say that reverently. Because God doesn't need a calendar, does he? All through Jesus' ministry, he referred to this hour. When he turned water into wine, earlier in John, that first miracle, he told his mother that his hour had not yet arrived. In John chapter 7, when the Jews tried to arrest him, we read, they couldn't. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But now it has. It seems that the arrival of these mysterious Greeks, we don't know anything about these Greeks, they clearly were interested in the Jewish religion, maybe they were Gentile converts, and they'd arrived to worship, but they want an interview with Jesus. And we don't know what happened to them, we don't know whether Jesus met them, we know nothing about them. But it seems that this moment when the Greeks come, the Gentiles start to come, it triggers Jesus' announcement of the hour. They arrive and Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come. So what can we learn from these words of Jesus that will bless us and change us? Because surely, you know, if you've come here to church, you may come regularly, you may be a visitor. But I wonder why you've come. Have you come to seek God's glory? Have you come to worship him and have an experience of God in your heart? Have you come to be changed? Have you come to have a new vision of Jesus? You know, open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see Jesus. That's what we sing. Is that where you've come? Or have you just come out of habit? So as we're preaching, as we're thinking about these verses, why not say to God, look, Lord, I come unprepared. I've come in a bit of a rush and been a mad week. But Lord, would you speak to me and change me today? May not be a great sermon, but there are great words here because they're the words of Christ. Lord, would you speak to me? And I think Jesus has a word for all of us here today. So the first thing about this passage is the hour is an hour of glory. An hour of glory. So I want you to picture the scene. That's why I got Steve to read that sort of longer passage, which we looked at last week. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowds, and some say hundreds, some say thousands. We don't know the numbers, but it wasn't just a handful, for sure. It was a commotion. I want you to picture that scene. Here comes Jesus. The crowds are lining the paths. They're waving the palm branches and shouting, Hosanna. Here he comes. It was true what the Jews said. The world has gone after him. If I was one of his disciples, I don't know about you, but imagine you're one of his disciples. I wonder how you'd feel. All those years of sort of traveling through the wilderness, being rejected, being maligned, the Jews after your master all the time, avoiding certain places because his hour hadn't yet come. All those weary days and nights are about to be vindicated because my master is about to be crowned king. King of the Jews. And, well, if I'm a disciple, I'm pretty close to Jesus. I'm in a good place too. Because if he's going to be king, well, maybe Peter's thinking I could be chancellor. Maybe Simon, you know, maybe Andrew's thinking, well, I could be sort of chief advisor. You know, they're all kind of thinking about this. Our master is going to be crowned. So immerse yourself in the context here. And that's why I said it's an hour of glory. But this is kind of a different sort of glory. This is a different sort of glory. And we're in a good place, aren't we, as disciples? Because our master is about to be honoured. He's been dishonoured, but now he's going to be honoured. Because even those Jews are still against him, it doesn't matter anymore. Because look at the crowds. And even the Gentiles are coming. Even the Greeks, with all their wisdom, they've come too. This is the hour. And Jesus says, yes. You're right, it is the hour. The hour has come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is going to be an hour of glory. So I don't know what they're expecting. But then Jesus drops the bombshell. He drops the bombshell. And he tells them exactly what this hour of glory is going to be. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, well, it was a conker, wasn't it? But the little grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus says, truly, truly. Just make a quick note of the truly, truly, by the way. Verily, verily, or literally, amen, amen. It means listen up. It means pin back your ears and listen, because I'm about to tell you something that I know from experience is true. That is what Jesus is saying here. Listen up. When God says listen, well, we better listen. But when he says it twice, we better listen. The hour has arrived, and I am going to be glorified, but not the glory of a king on a white horse with a golden crown. No, this is the hour for which I came, and this is who you will. This is you will see in this hour who I really am, and why I came. In fact, more than that, you'll see who my Father is in this hour as well. I will be glorified, Jesus says, not by sitting in judgment over my enemies, but by being judged by my enemies. Not by wearing a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. Not by being saluted, but by being spat upon. Not by overturning the Romans with a shield and a spear, but by being pierced with a spear. It is on the cross that you will see who I really am and why I came. And then Jesus explains, doesn't he, with this grain of wheat illustration. And, you know, I had to look up wheat and what happens to it and how it grows. I had no idea. I mean, you see it in the fields and you see bread in the shops, but I have no idea. But remember, this was a sort of agriculture, a sort of, you know, a society where everyone got it. You didn't go to Tesco to get their bread in Jesus' day, did they? They got it from the fields. They saw it, got it from the market. And it was much more real. So this is a very, very striking. The seed falls from the stalk into the ground, and there it lies, and it's cut off from the source of its nutrition. And to all observers, it is gone. It's dead. It dies in the ground. Jesus says, I am that grain of wheat. And I was thinking about this grain of wheat, and you get a little grain of wheat. You know, I've got some seeds at home. I'm not sure they're wheat seeds, but they're kind of, you know, sesame seeds and those little seeds. And you look at them and you think, well, they're quite insignificant, aren't they? They're quite ordinary looking. They don't look like a harvest full of field. They don't look like you could feed the world. It just looks fairly ordinary. And I just thought about our Saviour. He didn't come big, shiny, like the children's books. You know, those sort of dreadful pictures they have where he's white and shining with a golden halo. You see them in stained glass windows. He wasn't like that. It took John the Baptist to point him out because he just was a man in a crowd. He didn't look like a mighty saviour. Didn't they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? And like that grain of wheat, he would soon be cut off out of the land of the living. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah. He was cut off of the land of the living and died that his followers might have life. So here's the question. This is very, very basic and simple. We know this stuff, but let's glory in it because this is glorious truth. How did his death give life? Well, you and I are sinners. And I think sometimes we get confused about that. Are we sinners because we sin? Well, yes, but we're sinners even if we stop sinning, because we are born in sin. Sin is like some contagious disease that has flooded the human race. So every child that's born has sin in them. It's an uncomfortable fact. You know, we like to think children are born good, and they just learn to do bad, but that's not what the Bible says. We love little children. My house was full of them yesterday, crawling around, making a mess. It's joyful. But even that cutest little Grace, who's just one, she has sin coursing through her veins. And she needs to be saved. She needs to be saved. So we got sin in us. And sin is an offence to God. Because sin is basically selfishness, isn't it? It's saying me first. You know, we pray, don't we? You know, thy will be done. But actually, we really mean, my will be done. Because that's the human heart. And sin comes with a price. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And God must judge sin. It's not the God that you create, is it? It's not the God that the world's created. The world has created a passive God who smiles at everybody and let them all in. It doesn't matter how you come to him, he'll let you in the end. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. Justice demands death. The soul that sinners shall die. But Jesus steps down from the heights of his glory. And we heard this so many times, but marvel in it for a moment. Just marvel in this. The Son of God, the one from all eternity, the one who spoke the words in the world, sprang into being from nothing. The one who holds together molecules and chromosomes, every part of you, your heart beating every second because Jesus is sustaining the universe. He steps down from the heights of glory where the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim worshipped him. And he takes on flesh and blood. And he's born in poverty to a young mother and a poverty-stricken family. And he grows up in obscurity, the Son of God veiled in human flesh. And he lives a perfect life. Why does he do that? So that he will not have to pay for his own sins. So he's equipped to pay for yours. And on that cross, and we never tire of the cross, talking about the cross, because remember, this is his hour of glory. We glory in our Redeemer. On that cross, what happened? God the Father took all the sins of all God's people, all who would be saved, past, present, future, and laid them on Christ. When I was younger, and it seemed to be quite true of all my friends as well, we used to do our own car maintenance. I mean, now you take it to a garage because it's all far too complicated. You open the bonnet and you go, well, I don't know what's in there anymore. Actually, what's in there is pretty much the same thing. It's always been in there. It's a very simple engine if it's not an electric car. And we used to do oil changes. And the problem with oil changes, you get the tin of oil and you tip it in. And if you've ever done this, it goes everywhere, doesn't it? It runs down the side of the engine, all on the path. And you know what a mess. So we used a thing called a funnel. The correct name is a tundish, a little funnel. You stick it in the hole on the top of your rocker box and you pour the oil in. I've got it hanging up in my garage. One I think I made or my dad made or something like that. I've used it for years. But every time I see it, it reminds me of Jesus' death. Because it was like a giant tun dish and God was pouring into Christ all the punishment and the sin for the sin that we have committed in just a few hours. The intensity of that. And the fire of justice came down on Christ. And Christ extinguished those flames in those few hours. Justice was paid on that cross. Christ bore the sins of his people. One writer says, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin committed by every person who would ever believe, although in reality Jesus had committed no sin. He took your sin, he identified with it, and he bore it on the tree. So you see, this hour is far, a million miles from an earthly crown and a royal throne. It's only in the cross that we find out who God really is and what he's like. He's a God of justice, whose standards are perfect, and yet he's a God of incredible love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's only on the cross that we understand Christ. And it's only on the cross that we see how men and women, boys and girls, have any hope of salvation. It is the cross, it's the centre. People wear crosses. My granddaughter yesterday had a cross on and she was talking about it. Well, the cross is a symbol, isn't it? Because it remembers. But don't buy one of those crosses with Jesus on it. You know, they have the crosses and the little picture. Don't get one of those because Jesus isn't on a cross anymore. He's not on the cross, he's risen. So this is an hour of glory, but not the kind of glory that you expect. This is where we see the glory of God in Christ. But it's also, secondly, an hour of a great harvest. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The seed dies out of sight, doesn't it? But it's a crop that could feed the world. We did that in our family talk. And from the cross was to spring up a mighty harvest. Life and blessing to millions and millions, maybe billions, we don't know, of souls. What drove Jesus to be cut off and go to the cross? Because when you read the narrative, you find Christ recoiling from the cross. Humanly, he doesn't want to go. He's recoiling. Save me from this hour. Shall I pray, save me from that? But not your will, not my will. He recoiled from the cross. So what drove him on? And this is incredible. It was the prize, the joy of winning the prize, which is his people, you and me. there's an incredible verse, and I've really read this verse hundreds of times, and I never fully kind of hit me as it did this weekend. In Hebrews, it says this, the writer to the Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, we know these verses perhaps, the founder and perfecter of our faith, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. He went to that cross for the joy that he would get of winning you. Just dwell on that for a moment. The Son of God went to the cross fully knowing what he would experience. He recoiled from that. His whole flesh mitigated against going to that cross. But he went to that cross because he saw you. And the joy that he would have of having you as his child. He went for the joy that was before him. I think that is mind-blowing. Don't you? But the immortal Son of God should have his eye on you and go to that cross. If that doesn't move us, there's not much that will. That's astonishing. Dwell on that. Dwell on that as you go away from here. When Jesus cried out from the cross, those great words, we've seen what the greatest hour is, haven't we? The hour of glory. But what are the greatest cry in the world? Well, I think the greatest cry that's ever been uttered in this world is, it is finished. When Christ, he didn't say, I'm finished, did he? He didn't say, the thieves around him may have said that. I'm finished, I can't go on. I can't hang on this cross any longer, I have to give up my life. But Jesus said, it is finished. The price was paid. He was declaring victory. He said, every last drop of justice has been paid. Every sin that you've committed, and the sins that you'll commit this afternoon, and tonight, and the thoughts you have in the morning, and the things you'll do tomorrow, and the cross words, all those things, I've paid them all. It's finished. There's nothing more to pay. So what an insult to God when we try to earn our way to heaven. When we think that good works or something else will get us to heaven. You know, we'll have Jesus and me. No. It's finished. There's nothing else to do. The price has been paid. And when Jesus cried those words, millions bound in darkness, bound by the devil, condemned to hell, been set free and given the promise of heaven. And that hour allowed millions and millions to look death in the face and say this, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's the difference between a Christian and non-Christian, isn't it? Non-Christians fear death. They may say, well, I'll take my chances. You know, be okay. I prefer it in hell. It'd be much more lively. People say all these kind of things. I hear this all the time. But my friends, they fear death. They fear death. Do anything not to die. But we all die, 100%. But the Christian, however weak their faith, they can say, because Jesus finished the work. Death, yes, I fear you. I fear the process of dying. I don't want to die. I don't want pain. I don't want all that. And there is some uncertainty in my mind about it. Yes, it's scary. But death, where's your victory? It's been defeated. Christ took it captive. Christ destroyed it on the cross. Death, where's your sting? It's gone. Now the question, let me ask you this question. Can you say that? Do you have hope? If God was to take you tonight, if God was to tell you tomorrow you've got a terminal illness, days, weeks to live, would you say, well, obviously I'm going to miss lots of things, but death has not got a hold over me because my Saviour lives, because he's paid the price. That's the Christian. But you know, the harvest is not over yet because there are many yet to be saved. This church is, I don't know, quarter empty, quarter, three quarters empty, quarter full, whichever way. When this was built, 800 people worshipped in this chapel, believe it. I mean, it might have been standing. It might have been uncomfortable. And it was slightly bigger as well, because we had a bit that way as well. But there are many yet to be saved in this town. Take a look at your family members. Go through them in your mind now. Think of the ones who aren't, you know, saved. Look down your street. Look at the faces in the crowds. There are those who are yet to be saved. There's a lovely word that God gives to the Apostle Paul when he was at Corinth. And he said to Paul in one night in a vision, he said, don't be afraid. And I love that because the great Apostle Paul, well, he was fearless, wasn't he? Well, I'm not like him. The Apostle Paul's up there, isn't he? He's the, you know, the great saint. But God said, don't be afraid. So clearly he was afraid. Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You see, this harvest, there are still many to be gathered in. And how will the harvest be realized? You know, we can pray in our prayer meetings, Lord, bring them in. But the fact is, we live in a post-Christian age, and people, by and large, won't come in. What, you know, if I was a non-Christian, would I come in this building? Probably not. But we are called to go and speak. Do not be silent. Do not be silent. God said to that, don't be frightened. Go on. So why not pray every day about this harvest brought about by this hour? You say, well, how would this harvest be harvested? And of course, pray, because in fact, do we pray this enough in our churches? Pray, you know, the fields are white. The workers are few. Pray that the Lord of harvest will raise up those. We don't pray that often, and yet Jesus told us to pray that. But the fields are white. So why not pray every day? Say, Lord, I'm not much of a Christian. I'm a bit of a scaredy cat. I get confused about the Bible. I'm not very good at remembering verses. But Lord, would you lead me to one person today that I can share the gospel with? Because there might be someone that's the only time they ever hear the gospel. Think of when you were saved. Think of how you received the gospel. You know, it was me. It was in a busy marketplace. It was a Victorian fair in Portishead. And I was rushing through the crowds. And it was people everywhere. And there was, you know, people selling things on the streets. And it was a very joyous and quite a cold day. And somehow, I came home with a tract in my hand. Because somebody gave me a tract. Where did it come from? Not really sure. Not really sure where it came from. And yet that tract was a means of just getting me thinking about the gospel. So speak to people. Pray about it. How will this harvest be gathered in? So the hour was glorious, but not the kind of glory the disciples were expecting, but a greater glory than Jesus being crowned king. It's an hour of great harvest. But lastly, finally, it's an hour that teaches us about true discipleship, or tells us what a true disciple is. Jesus gives a word now to everyone who would follow him. He's here speaking to perhaps a wider group than his disciples. And he says to them, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's verse 25. So these disciples, you see, they're still caught up with this glory. Maybe they haven't quite taken in what Jesus is saying. You know, well, I'm not going to be the kind of king you think. I'm going to fall to the ground and die. But maybe the disciples are still thinking that, yeah, let's follow Jesus. This would be great. This is our path to glory as well. And Jesus says, no, I'm like master, like servant. It's not like that. Whoever loves his life loses it. Well, that's contrary to what we want to be, isn't it? But think about it. Think about before you were a Christian. You put yourself first. Self was on the throne. You may have probably denied that at the time, but self was on the throne. But what happened when God drew you to himself, when that irresistible grace started to draw you in? And then God gave you the faith to believe in his son. What happened? You took self off the throne and you handed your life over to Jesus. Remember when you did that? You say, Lord Jesus, I don't really understand half of the stuff in the Bible. I don't really know what the preacher's saying, but I give my life to you. My life's all messed up. My life's going nowhere. I've got all these problems. Life's empty. Lord, I give it to you. And it was a simple act of faith. And he called us to himself. But what is the Christian life? The Christian life is a continuation of that. Conversion is a one-off thing, but living the Christian life, growing in grace, is constantly, every day. And this is the hardest thing, isn't it? This is easy to say from a pulpit, very hard to apply to my life. Every day, saying, Lord, take me off the throne and you rule today. Your will, not my will. In everything. In your finance, in your dealings, in your marriage, in your personal life, in your work life, in every part of your life. Lord, will you be on the throne today? You see, this sin that we've got coursing through our veins mitigates against that. Someone has said the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. That's true, isn't it? We're called to be a living sacrifice. But I don't want sacrifice. That's not nice. Fighting sin is not an easy thing. We must live an example of Jesus and die to self. Do you know, I was thinking about this and thinking about modern Christianity and Christianity in the West and Christianity as the Bible portrays it. And it just struck me there's a big difference between, you know, true discipleship and a lot of what goes on under the name of Christianity. You know, being a disciple of Jesus is being called to live a radical life. A radical life where our whole focus and purpose is to do his will. I find that hard. But Jesus didn't shrink from doing that, did he? He did the will of his Father. He put himself second and he put his Father's plan and will and our good first. It is not come to Jesus and have a trouble-free life. It's not come to Jesus and get wealthy. Not come to Jesus and be healthy. It's come to Jesus and die to self. Jesus talked about the narrow path that leads to life. There are few on it. But there's many on the broad path, including many people who say, well, I go to church, I read my Bible, and I sing hallelujah. But Jesus says a narrow path. And he talked in this passage, didn't he, about following me. Well, think about the way Jesus went. Do we really want to follow Jesus? Much easier to follow the crowd. But Jesus said, if you want glory, then you must follow me. And what does he say? Just as a comfort to us, really. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And listen to what he says, and we'll finish with this. Where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, my Father, the Father will honour him. The reward of the servant who follows Jesus is to be with Jesus. And I don't think that just means when we go to heaven. I don't think that means I'm going to live a struggling life here. It's going to be really hard work, self-sacrificing, but one day I'll see Jesus. I don't think it means that at all. I think it does include that. But I think the sacrificial life where we follow Jesus is we know him intimately. He draws near to us and we walk with him daily and we know his fellowship. And secondly, well, he says, doesn't he, in John 14, that well-known passage, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In this world and the next. What a joy to be with your Master. And also, he says, you will be honoured by my Father. Imagine you got a letter through the post, and it's from Buckingham Palace, and you're quite excited. You open it up, and it sort of says, please don't tell anybody yet, but you're going to receive a knighthood. You know? Sir Sukesh Pabari. It's got a ring, isn't it? Not sure how that would go down, but, you know, good. Andrew Beecham, OBE. Yeah. Mike Bryant, CBE. You see? Wouldn't we be honoured? And you go up to Buckingham Palace, you get a suit, wouldn't you? Smarten yourself up a bit, get a haircut, you know, shave and look yourself. And you turn up and the king would honour you. The king is honouring you, recognising you. Well, how much greater would it be when the Father says to you, and when Jesus says to you, come, you who were blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God lavishes his honour on you, his love on you. That hour was for you to learn how to trust Jesus, to learn how to live, and to love him more. Think about what he gave for you. We'll end with the words of a missionary to Ecuador, a man called Jim Elliot. Well-known words. He or she is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'll read that again if that's new to you. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray.